have all of you here with us. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We call it verse by verse because that's what we do. It is a verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter study of the Bible. And we are in Joshua, the 16th chapter this evening. We're just kind of cruising on along in Joshua. Tonight is chapter 16. Joshua 16. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us here yet again. I think of the words of Jesus when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Lord, there are so many forces in the world right now that would not want this gathering to happen, and yet it does. Against all odds, against social pressure, against the pressure of the calendar, against all the things that the enemy might throw against us, and yet, again, Father, faithfully, this evening you have gathered your church. And so we thank you for that. We just pray that you would be with us tonight as we dive into your word. Pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, that you would soften our hearts tonight. Lord, I pray that what we have not, you would give us, what we know not, you would teach us, and what we see not, that you would show us. As we look to your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in Joshua now for a number of weeks. It's not quite 16 weeks, because I know a couple weeks we had two chapters. But it's been at least 14 weeks or so. So what is that? Something like 3 months or so. We've been there 3.5 months, been looking at this incredible book. And I like Joshua because it's one of those books that just reminds us that there is adventure in faith. And I think of that because we come into the beginning of this book and immediately General Joshua is taking command of the armies of the Israeli defensive force and invading the land of Canaan. And they're winning victory after victory, and they're marching from town to town and city to city, and kings are falling by the dozen. In fact, we got to the very end of last week in chapter 15, and we learned that in total, 122 cities have been taken throughout the land of Canaan. And so there is certainly adventure to be had in the Lord. And for anybody who has this idea that following Jesus is boring and mundane and humdrum should read the book of Joshua because it's anything but. I also like it because it reminds me that our faith, that what we do, what we've been called to, is not a playground but rather a battleground. And that there are battles to fight, and there will be battles in our lives to fight as well. We're going to read about some of that here in chapter 16, as we have been reading thus far. And there are battles for every believer to fight, battles against sin and temptation and battles against the flesh. The Bible says that we war against the spiritual forces of darkness. And certainly the enemy will throw his forces at us and against us and in our way any chance that he gets. And it may come in the form of temptation. It could come in the form of fleshly desire. In the book of James, he tells us that we're tempted and enticed by our own desires. And so we know that that's part of the devil's battle plan. But we also know that when we are called and led by the Lord, that there's nothing that can stand against us. And we've seen that happen in Joshua as well, as the armies of Israel go into battle with plans that defy logic, plans that any general would look at and say, that's just sheer stupidity that you would fight a campaign in that manner because you're all going to get slaughtered. And I remember often about the battle at Jericho, where all of the army of Israel marched around the city and exposed their flank, and they were weak and they weren't ready to fight. The whole time, they could have been attacked by the enemy, by the soldiers in the city of Jericho. And yet, after all of that, God still calls on this nation, on Israel, to invade, to go in, and the walls of the city, they fall down. And Israel takes the entire thing. And I think what a great reminder that even when it seems like all is lost, even when we don't know how it's going to work out, when the war seems like it's all against us, that we have a God who is in command, and he declares the end from the beginning. As the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so we see that happen here as well in the book of Joshua. Something else I love about Joshua, and that was the scene when they were crossing the Jordan River. And it was when God said, okay, cross the Jordan, I'm going to stop the river so that you can march across on dry land. But if you remember, he commanded the nation to start going across the river before the current had stopped. And although this looked like a very similar miracle to what he'd done in the Red Sea, the difference was he parted the Red Sea before Israel started across. Here, he says, no, you start across first. And when your feet get wet, when you're knee deep in that water, you watch what I'm going to do. And I love that because it reminds us that God often calls us to follow first. And the miracle, the provision, the grace will come after the obedience and after the faith. I think of Peter jumping overboard on the boat there on Galilee, Jesus saying, come to me. He didn't tell him, you'll walk on water, Peter, don't worry about it. He didn't explain how it would work. He simply said, come to me. And Peter jumped overboard, and sure enough, he walked on water, at least for a few steps. Before he got nervous and lost his faith, he fell. Jesus said, well, ye of little faith. But the point is, he started out in faith, and he discovered that God had already prepared the way. And so we see that here in Joshua as well. One last thing, and then we'll get into our study tonight. It reminds me as we read through this book that just because it's God's will, just because it's God's way, does not mean it won't be hard. And I think a lot of people get that confused in their mind. They think, well, if this is God's will for my life, then it should all just fall into place. If this is God's will for my life, it wouldn't be this difficult. It wouldn't be this hard. That if this is what God really wanted me to be doing, it would certainly be a lot easier than this. Maybe I've got it all wrong until we open the book of Joshua. And we realize that it was always God's will that Israel would possess the land of Canaan. But notice 122 cities had to be conquered. King after king had to be fought. Battle after battle had to be won. And there were even setbacks in that. Times when they went into battle, specifically against the city of Ai, A-I-I. They go into battle against Ai, but they don't go in the way God commanded them, and so they lose there. And I think for us as believers, often we can get this in our mind that just because there's a setback, or just because it's harder than we expected, or just because it doesn't all fall into place right away, that maybe this isn't what God wants us to do, and we should just abandon the cause altogether. Well, had Israel abandoned the cause altogether, they never would have possessed the promised land. And yet this was God's will for his people. I can imagine probably around something like Battle 79 or something, there were people going, you know, if God really wanted us to have this land, why would we have to fight all of these cities? There's no end in sight. Why is it that battle after battle, fight after fight would have to happen? Why is it so difficult? If God really is with us in this, boy, he's not doing a very good job of showing it because it seems like it's all uphill every day. And sometimes life in faith can feel like that. It's all uphill. It's all pushing back against the world, pushing back against the tide of culture, standing in the gap, holding the line of faith. And sometimes it's easy to look around and say, you know, if this is really what God wanted, then he could certainly help because this is a lot harder and I'm not seeing the benefit here. And it reminds me a lot of a man by the name of Asaph in Psalm chapter 73. And Asaph, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a popular psalm. It's a very famous one. It's certainly one that you should read whenever it is that you get the chance. But in Psalm 73, there is this man named Asaph who is considered one of the pastors of Israel, and he writes these words, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to say, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? He says they increase in riches. And then he goes on to say, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's all worthless. There's no point to any of it because it seems like it doesn't pay to have faith. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's the essence of the psalm. That is until Asaph, he says, goes into the sanctuary of the Lord. He sees the end, what all of that leads to, and he says, no, I'm good. I'm going to pursue the Lord. I'm going to keep my way straight because I've seen where this apparent success is going to lead these people, and I don't want any part of that. I'm sure at some point, some in Israel said, what's the point of this? If this is God's plan for us, you know, it would have been a lot easier if we would have just camped on the other side of the Jordan with the others. But no, we went into Canaan. We follow Joshua. We're fighting these battles. We're watching our brethren get slain in the process. We're marching through the desert. We're so far from home. We're so far from victory. And certainly there was at times among the hearts of the men frustration. And I think it's a great reminder for us that God has a plan for your life, but that plan does not necessarily mean it will always be easy and there will be no battles to fight, that there will be no Canaanites to conquer, that there will be no mountains to charge. And so as we read through Joshua, we see all of these things happening. We come now to chapter 16, and we continue in this theme of essentially divvying up the land. The war is over. It was a five-year campaign to take this land of Canaan. So for half a decade, they've been accomplishing the will of God for the nation. They first marched due east. They crossed the Jordan from the eastern side. I'm sorry, marching due west, crossed the Jordan from the eastern side over the waters. 2.5 tribes stayed behind. Remember them. They camped there and they decided that that's where they were going to be. And so they go across with 9.5 tribes. They cross the Jordan River. They then march due west across the landscape. They then go south and conquer all of Canaan until they turn their attention north and finish off the fight. The last battle was one of the worst. They had something like 10 kings allied against the single nation, and yet they won. And at the end of that battle, they had taken and conquered the land. Only now they have to possess it. There is a difference between having God's blessing and possessing God's blessing. There's a difference between knowing God's promise and God making a promise in our life and actually taking ownership and getting purchase on that promise. For example, the Bible tells us that when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we are protected, that God indwells us. He gives us spiritual gifts, that he preserves us, that he provides for all of our needs, that we can go through life without worry. In fact, Jesus tells us not to worry. He says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Today has enough trouble. Worry about today. Don't be anxious about the things to come. He says, if God can provide for the needs of a bird, won't he so much more provide for the needs of his children? And so there's so much warning against anxiety in the Bible, and we are promised we don't have to have it. And yet, how many Christians live with anxiety? And I'm not trying to minimize it. I know it's a very real thing for people. And I know that there's a lot in life that tends to make us anxious. And the enemy would love to make us anxious at every turn. Because when we're anxious, we don't move. We lock down. We get scared. We don't want to make decisions. We're afraid of failure. And some people get so anxious, they can't decide what to wear when they wake up. They don't know what job to take. They just absolutely freeze in the decision-making processes of life. And yet that's not what we're called to live in. That's not where God would have us be. I love what Paul said. He said, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so that's the promise. We don't have to live in anxiety, but realizing that, owning that, possessing that sometimes is so much different. Jesus said, "No one will take your joy from you." That's a promise that we're made. No one will take it from you. That's a protected gift from God. But yet we surrender that every time we get anxious. We surrender that every time we let emotions run rampant. We surrender that throughout life. Again, the difference between the promise and then owning and possessing it. So Israel has been promised all of this land. They've conquered all the land. The battle has been won. Jesus won the battle for us on the cross. He said it was finished. It was done. The law was done. The righteousness of God had been satisfied in Christ, that through him we're made perfect. All of that happened on Calvary. The battle has been won, he said. And so like that with Israel, the battle has now been won. The land is theirs, but they don't yet possess it. They haven't moved in. They haven't occupied it. They haven't made it their own. They're not relishing and living and enjoying and being blessed in the thing that God has given them. And so we move into this section of the book, and now that's what they're doing. They're divvying up the land so that they can possess and occupy and dwell in it. And all of that brings us to chapter 16. And it says in the first verse that the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel, then went out from Bethel to Luz or Luz, passed along the border of the Arkites at Ataroth, and went down westward toward the boundary of the Japhletites as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon to Gezer. And it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. And it begins by telling us about a lot. Now, we've talked about this before. This is a word that we might read, and some have read in the past to mean the lottery, that the lottery fell to Joseph. And we read about the lot falling to people throughout the Bible. For example, when Jonah was on the boat with the other sailors, and you remember the scene, there's a storm and it's rocking the boat and they're worried that they're going to sink in it and they're throwing everything overboard and they're trying to figure out what's going on, that the lot had fallen to Jonah, that they tried to figure out who it was that was responsible for God's wrath upon that vessel. Later on in the New Testament, we read that the apostles are trying to replace Judas, who had run off, and it says the lot fell to Matthias. So a lot of times throughout the Bible, things are determined by lot or by lottery. Only, and you might remember, we've talked about it before, this wasn't just random luck, but rather the priests would have a couple of implements in a pocket called the Urim and Thummim. And we're not exactly sure what they were. Kind of an ancient form of maybe dice, you might look at it. Probably not dice like we're thinking, but things that they could cast down, that they could read and interpret. Things that would give an objective view of what God may be saying to the nation. Because after all, they don't have the Bible. They don't have the written word the way we do. Most people back then wouldn't have read it anyway. It was only the priests that would read the law and teach and give people the meaning. We have the Bible. We're told to read it, to understand it. The burden is on the person to read through and discern what God is saying. But back then, it was all falling on the priests, and it was their job to give the people God's word. God would speak to these priests or these prophets, and they would then give the word to the commoners. Well, how do you know that this priest is giving you actually what God has said and maybe not what his version might be, especially if there's a conflict of interest? Well, absent a Bible that we all have and we can all read, there needs to be something that everyone can look at and say, yep, that's what that says. And so in come the Urim and Thummim. And so out of the pocket would come these things. They would use them in some fashion, maybe casting them down and interpreting how they laid. And they would say, okay, that's the lot. And it has fallen, in this case, to the children of Joseph. and those children being Manasseh and Ephraim. This is the same Joseph from Genesis. And it's the same Joseph that we have been reading about on Sunday morning. It's the same Joseph that was at the time the youngest of his brothers, the one that was betrayed. The same Joseph that there is no recorded sin about in all of the Bible, him and Daniel being the only two people to have that kind of status. It is the same Joseph that rises to be second in command of all of Egypt. It's the same one who was sold into slavery for 30 pieces of silver. It's the same one who was falsely accused in Potiphar's home, thrown in prison, forgotten about. The same one who then receives visions from God through dreams and then interprets these dreams and did it no matter what the cost was and how unpopular they may have been. And I love it. It's the same Joseph who, after he's reconciled and reunited with his family, looks at them and says, "What you meant for evil, God used for good to bring it about that many would be saved." And so I love that here, books later, years later, hundreds of years later, remember, Joseph goes into Egypt, brings his family in. They're then in Egypt for something like 470 years. They then leave Egypt. They go and wander 40 years in the wilderness, so 400, 500 plus years, 5 years of a military campaign to take the promised land. So we're more than half a millennium later. And yet God remembered Joseph. And I love that because it reminds us that, yes, God remembers his promises. He remembers his saints and those who are faithful to him. What you do today in service of the Lord will be remembered for all of time. Now, it may fall into the wayside of life in the here and now, and it may be that people don't see it. It may be that it goes unrecognized, unappreciated in this world. But understand, there are crowns in heaven, and God sees that, and God rewards those who are faithful to him. And so here we see now that the descendants of Joseph, the descendants of him, are going to receive this inheritance. And not because of what they're about to do, as we'll read in just a minute. They're far from being like Joseph. But it was Joseph's righteousness. It was his faith and his obedience in the Lord that then blessed his family. What a great point to make for us with children, with grandchildren, with great-grandchildren, that your prayers today can bless them many years into the future. I have no doubt that right now, I am still living on the prayers of my grandparents who prayed me through Sunday school as a kid and my great aunt who died a number of years ago who prayed me all the way through childhood, all the way through seminary, who prayed me into the ministry and how many times else she prayed for me. I know that right now I'm living in the answered prayers of those who have gone before me. And so we too can pray those intercessory kind of prayers for others, that God would bless our children and that he would bless their children, and we can pray for their provision and for their wisdom and for their guidance, and that they would grow up and be godly parents and raise their children in a home that grow up to fear the Lord. And those prayers are not forgotten, as we see here some 500 years later. Joseph's prayers are still effective. And so it says here that they were given this land. And the land, it says, went out in verse 2 from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Archites at Ataroth. You know, all this talk about borders these days has become a very political thing. And it seems like just about every day we turn on the news, there's more discussion about borders and securing the borders and walls and boundaries around the nation and borders between states and borders between countries. There's land borders, there's sea borders, there's air borders, there's restricted airspace, there's places that you can go and can't go. And it has become a very political thing. And there are people who would say, well, it's not a very Christian-like concept to have a border. Because when you draw a line in the dirt and you say that this is dividing people, that's not what Jesus would have done. I remind you, however, that Jesus literally drew a line in the sand one time when in John chapter 8, he was saving the woman caught in adultery, and they brought her before him, and they said, "Jesus, the law says that we should stone her. What do you say?" And he kneeled down, and he drew in the sand, and it doesn't say exactly what he wrote. I imagine he drew a line, and he said, "Okay, those of you who have not committed this particular sin," and in the text it says, "those of you without sin," but we know from tradition that that would mean the very same sin they were accusing her of committing. Those of them who had not done exactly the same thing that they were now wanting to stone her for, that they could throw the first stone. And he drew a line. Well, they dropped the rocks from oldest to youngest. I love that because it tells us, you know, the older people probably had done it a lot more. And they all had committed the same sin that they now wanted her to be executed for. And so out of conviction and honesty, they drop the rocks and they walk away. But interesting how Jesus drew that line. And he drew lines everywhere. He said, "You cannot follow the world and me at the same time. If you will follow me, you must deny yourself." The Apostle Paul says, "What fellowship does light have with darkness?" There are lines drawn everywhere. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "Be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. Either be for me or against me, but you can't ride in that middle way." In the ancient world, there were also borders, and God established borders around Israel, and he's establishing borders now between the people. And it even says the word border or boundary, I looked it up, 150 plus times in the Bible. And so I don't think that God has a problem with the concept of borders. Now, I don't think that borders are to be used to keep people down and to oppress, as they have sometimes been used. But so, too, the law of righteousness was used by some to bludgeon others into guilt and shame, which is why it became such a wicked thing in the hand of people. But created by God, it had a holy and righteous purpose. God draws borders. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19, in the 14th verse, I believe it is, and again, you don't have to go there, but God does talk about borders. In fact, it says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you to possess." And so speaking of the future, of what we're reading about right now in the book of Joshua, he says, when you get there and there's a border, don't mess with it. That's there for a purpose. Borders can be political, they can be geographical, they can be tactical. You know, we want good borders around our nation, and we read last week how the tribe of Judah got some of the best land because to their east they had the border of the river of Jericho. Jordan, and all the way to their west, they had the border of the Mediterranean Sea. And so on both sides, they were flanked by water barriers that would protect them from invasion, and how advantageous that was going to be for them. And so borders can be tactical, but you know what? Borders are always, and also, I should say, relational and practical in life. We need good boundaries in our relationships with one another. We have a whole series of books on this very topic. It's in the bookstore. I highly recommend them. I've given these books out. I've recommended them to people. And it's called literally Boundaries. And it's all about how we can set boundaries in life. Boundaries at our jobs, boundaries with friends, boundaries in marriage, boundaries with children, boundaries in dating. And what boundaries do is they basically say, all of this is okay, and beyond that, it's not okay. And in order for us to have a healthy relationship, we're going to have to understand where each person's boundaries are. Because here's the thing, if you do not establish boundaries in your life, you will be walked over, and people will take advantage of that. That will lead to resentment, and it will lead to you really hating the other person because every time they show up, they need something and you don't want to tell them no because you don't want to feel bad. And so you don't want to help them. It's not out of the kindness of your heart. It's out of some kind of obligation. But that creates this kind of bitterness toward the other person that becomes this deeply rooted seed of resentment that grows and sprouts until eventually it affects the relationship. And there's all kind of bad things that will come from that. Whereas if we had boundaries to say, you know, I don't mind helping, but I can't do this and I can't do that, and I can help you once or twice a week, but beyond that, I'm not available. Or, you know, I don't mind talking about all of this, but I'd really rather not talk about these things. I don't mind this, but I'm not okay with this. And so as long as we can respect the boundaries in life, we will have healthy relationships. I have learned as a parent, kids want boundaries. They want to know that everything within these two barriers is completely okay. That if they're here, they're safe, they're not going to get in trouble. And you know they want boundaries because the minute they start to do something and they're not sure about it, especially at a young age, they tend to look back at mom and dad as they're going to touch the thing. Are they going to tell me no? Where's the boundary? Am I allowed to do it? And then you say no, and they go a little bit farther. They're looking for that line. And once that line is drawn, then anything before that is therefore okay. Again, boundaries are healthy in all aspects of life. They're healthy in our relationships. They're healthy even in our neighborly relationships, even with people in the community. If you're volunteering somewhere, if you're serving somewhere, I know that I've gotten involved before with our kids' sports teams, and I've helped as a coach, and I've helped as, you know, different things. And I always tell them at the very beginning, look, I don't mind helping, but I'm not available during these times. These are the boundaries. Now, sometimes they look at me like I've got three heads because what do you mean you're not available on Sunday morning? It's like, well, do you know what I do for a living? Like, I'm not going to be here. And so it's a boundary that we have to draw. But then going forward from that point, there's no confusion. Everybody knows where we sit and where we stand, and we can operate within that universe very well. All that to say, God is for boundaries, healthy, righteous, loving boundaries. And so here he's creating boundaries. Again, we see another set of borders, this time around the children of Joseph, which were Manasseh and Ephraim, and so they took their inheritance. It says in verse 5, the border, there's another one, out of 150 times we read that, we've just read it twice, the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Now understand that Ephraim is about to get some of the best land in all of the nation of Israel. They're going to go from the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. They're right in the middle. They're going to be near the tribe of Judah. They're going to be in some of the most lush farmland in all of the nation. And not only that, but Ephraim is going to be blessed because they will be the chief city, or they will host the chief city called Shiloh, and it will be right in the middle of their territory. And it will later be in about 300 years, or for about 300 years, that Shiloh will be the host of the tabernacle. That is until 300 years later when David will go and he conquers Jerusalem. Because remember, at the end of chapter 15, it says that they took all the cities, 122, but they came to a number 123 and they did not take Jerusalem. So during all of this, Israel is settling the land. Jerusalem is still not possessed by them. And it won't be for 300 more years. In fact, it's in 2 Samuel, I believe chapter 5, that we read about David going and attacking the city of Jerusalem. And you might remember the battle because he finds this water shaft, or one of his soldiers finds this water shaft on the outside of the city. And he notices that they're throwing things out of it. And he says, you know, I bet we could send soldiers up through that water shaft. And then they could open the doors and we could all just like run on in and take the whole city. And so that is how the battle went. And if you go to Jerusalem, that water shaft has actually been preserved and it becomes a thing you can go and see. But it won't be for three more centuries that they occupy Jerusalem, which is where the temple will be built. However, before then, the tabernacle, the tent that God will dwell in, until the temple is erected will be in Shiloh. And so Shiloh is going to be part of Ephraim. And so it tells us here the border of their inheritance on the east side, that is the east side of the river, was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. And the border went out toward the sea on the north side of Michmethath. Then the border went around eastward to Tanith, that is Shiloh, and passed by it on the east of Genoha. Then it went down from Genoha to Ataroth and Narah, reached to Jericho, and came out at the Jordan. Now, if you look on your maps, a lot of these places don't exist anymore. We're not going to try to read all of these names, but it's just giving us the names of the cities and all the area that they're going to inherit. The border went out from Tapua westward to the brook of Cana, and it ended at the sea. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. Verse 10, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced labor. So we get to chapter 10 and we start to notice a little bit of a difference. Now you might recall, as we just remember back in time a little bit to chapter 14 when Caleb inherited and went and conquered Hebron. Remember, he said, look, something like 45 years ago, I was made a promise that that mountain's going to be mine and I want it. And so Caleb led the assault. They charged up and they took the mountain of Hebron, and it was him. And it says, I am this day 85 years old. He'd been serving for 5 years in the military, 40 years before that wandering in the wilderness, always there by Joshua's side, who was by Moses' side during the entire time. And so for 45 years, Caleb is just waiting for his opportunity to go and seize all that God had promised him. And I imagine for 45 years, he had worked out in his mind what it would be like. Oh, we're going to get the land, and we're going to build this, and we're going to do that, and this is how we're going to fight the battle. And so for 45 years, he's been looking forward to this very thing. And at 85 years old, he says, look, I'm as strong this day as I was the day that Moses sent me. In other words, he's no better than he was. God is still going to have to win this battle, but Caleb has confidence in his God. He's already seen everything that God has done. He's seen all the victories. He saw the Red Sea. He saw the River Jordan. He saw the walls of Jericho. He saw the victory over Ai. He saw the victory over the allied kings. I mean, he was there for the manna in the wilderness. He was there for the water coming out of the rock. He saw all of it happen. And he was ready to take what was his. And he knew that he couldn't do it himself. But he knew that he had a God that could do it for him. And so even at 85 years old, I mean, here's this guy, 85 years old, and he goes, I'm ready for another challenge. I want another battle. I want that mountain. That mountain's mine. I don't care how big those giants are up on that mountain. I'm going to go get it because my God is still the same God he was before. And so that's my mountain, and I can't wait. And I love that about Caleb. And so you think that and remember that. And then notice it says here that when it comes to the Ephraimites, they did not drive out the Canaanites. They could have, because it tells us later that they forced them into slavery, so they certainly had the strength to do it. And in fact, this entire verse, there's so much in it, but it's almost like an indictment of their unwillingness to do all that God had commanded them. They come to this area, they have the strength, they have the arms, they have the experience. They've just come out of a half a decade military campaign. I mean, these are crack troops. These are the Navy SEALs of the region. These are the guys that everybody's afraid of. They certainly could have done this, and yet they don't. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. The Ephraimites will live in for, well, a number of years now or forward from this point. They will live in what we could call successful disobedience. And that is that God called them to do something, namely to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And yet they decide not to. Instead, they come up with this idea, we're going to keep the Canaanites around, you see, because, you know, God says to get rid of them, but we're so much stronger than them. Why don't we just keep them here so that we can turn them into our servants? Because then they'll be an asset to us and we won't have to worry about the battle and we're going to get the city either way. And now we have people to do all of our work for us. And so they decide that rather than driving out the thing that God told them to drive out from their life, they're going to keep it around and they're not going to follow through with God's command. Look, there are a lot of things in life that God calls us to drive out. There's a lot of behavior. There's temptation. There's tendencies. There's things of the world that he says, I don't want you to have any part of that. I want you to drive that out of your life. I want you to get rid of it all. Don't leave any part of it there at all. I want you to drive it out. I want you to get rid of it. And how often are we tempted to keep some part of it there because it does something for us that we have determined is helpful? God calls us to drive it out, but you know, there's a part of it that maybe just strokes the pride a little bit. You know, he says, I want you to get rid of this thing, but there's a part of it that we say, but I really like having this thing around. You know, I like the way it makes me feel, or I like the way it affirms me, and I know I shouldn't be involved with it, but I really like what I get out of it. The flesh loves it. The pride loves it. The ego loves it. The sense of self-assurance loves it. God says, no, let go of that. Trust me completely. And we say, okay, I'll trust you, Lord, but it's only 99%. We hold on to this little thing, and we think that we're going to master it somehow. We think, all right, Lord, I'm going to drive it out, but I'm going to keep this little part because I can handle just this little bit of it. And if I keep this little bit of it, then I'll feel better about myself, and I'll feel more secure in my life and in my job and in my career. And yeah, I'll get rid of everything else, Lord, but this one little thing, I'm going to keep it. I'm not hurting anybody. It's not really hurting me. Nobody knows about it. And so it's just part of who I am, and I really enjoy it, and I want to keep this little thing, and so I'm going to master it myself, and I'm going to keep this Canaanite with me. And I know, Lord, you told me to get rid of it, but I'm going to turn it into something that serves me. And we keep it around, and we play with it, and we manipulate it, and we try to exercise our will over it. But here's the thing. Eventually, it turns, and it becomes the master of us. There are so many people right now, and you can look up the numbers. I don't know them off the top of my head, but so many people across the nation drowning, absolutely drowning in credit card debt. I mean, the numbers are staggering. The credit card debt in America is just overwhelming. It's something like $30,000, $40,000 on average per person. I mean, it's just insane what it is. And yet every single person gets a credit card and they all say the same thing. Oh, you know, I'm only going to use it for emergencies. I'm only going to use it, but then I'll pay it off every single month. Now, there's no sin in having a credit card. I'm not trying to say that, but I am trying to say it is playing with fire, financially speaking, because every person who ends up declaring bankruptcy or their credit gets just wrecked because of this thing or the bill becomes more than they can afford, guarantee none of them set out to do that. They all set out with the same thing. Well, I'm going to have this thing just in case I need it. And I'm only going to use it for emergencies. And I can control this. And I can pay it off. And honestly, some people can. They have that unusual ability of self-control that allows them to actually do that. And some people can do that. And my hat is off to them. I know personally, I wouldn't be one of those people. I would start off with it's just for emergencies. Oh, you know, but now I can just do this one little thing. So I'll pay that off at the end of the month. And I get to the end of the month and I go, you know what, I'll just break this up into two payments because I can and this other thing came up. And before you know it, this thing that should have been under my power has now become a power over me. And so like that, there are sinful things in life. Again, credit cards aren't necessarily sinful things. They're dangerous things, no doubt, but they're not sinful. There are sinful things. There are things that God has said, I don't want you to mess with. There are people who can't handle even a little alcohol, and yet they say, you know what, I don't drink, I just have one beer. And I've talked to people like that before. They go, you know, I used to be an alcoholic. I don't drink anymore. I just have one beer a week. I go, well, that's drinking. Oh, that's not real drinking. Real drinking is what I used to do. This is all I do now. I've gotten rid of everything else. Or there are people that get caught up with some other kind of thing. It could be a social media presence. It could be a subscription somewhere. And they say, you know what? I don't do a whole lot of this anymore, but there's just a little bit of it that I keep around. And it's under my power, and so I have turned it into something that I have that works for me. And they think, you know what, it's just easier that way. Because sometimes it is hard, and I will admit it, sometimes it is very hard to totally purge our life of something that we've gotten used to. It is very difficult to absolutely remove something. It's much easier to remove most of it and keep a little bit of it around just for indulgence purposes. It's very hard to go through the work of actually getting rid of it, of going through the withdrawals, of dealing with having to restructure our habits and reframe the way we think. I know a guy who was addicted to ice cream, and he used to tell me all the time that he would always pull into McDonald's to get ice cream whenever he was on his way home. And one day his doctor said, you can't do that anymore. You're going to be dead in a couple years. You keep eating that ice cream. And so he said, all right. And he started going home. But he said, look, my willpower is strong enough. I'm only going to get it once a month. And his doctor said, well, once a month probably isn't going to hurt you. But you better not to do any of it. Don't even mess with this stuff. He said, no, I'm good, doc. It's only going to be once a month. Well, once a month turned into once every pay period and every payday, and then it turned into every Friday, and then it turned into Mondays and Fridays, and then it turned into every week all over again, and before you know it, the guy was right back in the doctor's office. It turns out, he told me later, that he wasn't able to actually get rid of that thing completely from his life until he found a different way of driving home. And it took him longer. He got home later, but he said when he did that, it was more inconvenient, it was harder, it cost more in gas, but it was the only way he was able to purge that thing. And he said, admittedly, it was much harder than just keeping a little of it, but he discovered the hard way he couldn't keep just a little of it, because eventually that little thing became a big thing and it took control of his life. All of that to say, the Ephraimites were told to purge the land of the Canaanites. Get rid of them all. Don't leave any of them there. There is nothing redeeming about this race of people. They worship a God that commands them to burn their children alive. This is not a group of people God is interested in giving another chance to. And by the way, he had given many, many, many years of chance to the Canaanites. This was not like the first time they did something wrong. God sends in Israel to wipe them off the face of the earth. But it did get to a point where they were now irredeemable, that every person within the nation was on the same track and was complacent in the same wickedness, the same idolatry, the same criminal enterprise, the same destruction of life. And so God finally judges this nation righteously and uses Israel to do it. Only Israel here in the family of the Ephraimites gets there and says, you know, Lord, I know you said to get rid of them all, but we have a better idea. We're going to keep them around. We're going to make them work for us, which again is an indictment, because if they have the strength and the power to subjugate the Canaanite people into slavery, they certainly had the ability to eliminate them completely. And yet they keep them in bondage, and they become forced laborers. Well, that's not a very good thing, because we read later on, in fact, it will be a little bit later, but we do read that eventually the Canaanites will rise up, and they will conquer the Ephraimites, and eventually it will be the Ephraimites that are serving the Canaanites. And so this thing that they thought they would be able to do becomes a thing that controls them. And so it says, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. By the time we get to the book of Judges, just so you know, that's when it happens. By the time we get to Judges, Canaan will have arisen and reconquered this land, and Ephraim will serve them. Later on, we're going to read about all of that stuff, and you know that eventually Babylon, which, you know, some of the same people here, Babylon will win a war over Israel, and they will take Daniel along with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're going to go serve in Babylon. We know that Jerusalem, although David will take it, will then be sacked and will be reinvaded by Babylon and taken back. And so none of that would have even happened had Israel truly possessed the thing, fully possessed the thing that God had given them. But here it says that they didn't do it. Chapter 17 talks about the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now you remember that half the tribe of Manasseh, that is the Ephraimites, they settle on the other side of the river. And so here we have, there was a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. So remember, we have the house of Joseph, and the two sons or the two descendants we're talking about are Manasseh and Ephraim. And so the Ephraimites, they settled, and they were supposed to drive out the Canaanites, but the other half, or half of the tribe of Manasseh, because remember, half of it crossed the river, the other half of it settled before they crossed the river. So this was the lot for that tribe. And they're on the western side of the river Jordan. For he was, it says, the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he was given Gilead and Bashan, and Bashan was on the east side. And there was a lot, and this lot was on the west side, for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. For the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, or Hefer, the children of Shemida, these were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, however you want to say it, I've never heard anyone have that name. I've never met anyone. They go, "Hi, I'm Zelophehad." So I don't know exactly how they enunciated it, but we'll say it the way it looks. Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. There was Mela, Noah. Noah used to be a girl's name. I have a son named Noah. I'm going to tell him today that it used to be a girl's name. He's going to love that. But her name was Noah, then Hoglah, then Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar, the priest, before Joshua, the son of Nun, or Noon, to be more correct with the pronunciation. It isn't Nun. People might think that Joshua was born of a nun, and they're going to think, what's going on in that nunnery that they're having kids named Joshua? But either way, he's born of a woman named Noon. And before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." Here's the thing. Their father, that is Zelophehad, died and didn't have any sons. Well, the custom of the day was when you died, all your stuff went to your boys. Well, what if you don't have any boys? Well, arose a debate. This debate actually then takes us back, and again, you don't have to go there, but this was established all the way back in the book of Numbers, and it's in Numbers, and it says in chapter 27, it's under something called inheritance laws, that Zelophehad, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, etc., 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 and it says, "And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord.'" So in other words, he died, he was a righteous guy. He wasn't an enemy of Israel. And so he says, but he died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought the case before the Lord, because this is weird. I mean, what do you do with this? This hadn't happened before. Don't know what to do with it. It seems reasonable, but at the same time, no real precedent for it. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then give it to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give the inheritance to a relative closest to him in family. If he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And so here we have the precedent. It's all the way back in the book of Numbers. And then, so that's what they're talking about here. Zelophehad dies. He's got no sons to receive this portion of the inheritance. And so the daughters show up and they receive that land. I bring all of that up to address just one thing as we close this evening. There are those out there, there are many critics of the Christian faith who will say, you know, the Bible is sexist. The Bible hates on women. The Bible is anti-woman. The Bible is misogynistic, and all the other things they're going to say. And they'll say that because biblically there are what we would call complementary roles between men and women. Husbands and wives, men and women, have different roles to play in a family structure, different roles to play in the church. We have different roles to play in life. And God designed it that way, that we're not both the same, and we both don't do what the other can do. And so it requires both of us working together in order to fulfill what God would have for our lives. Hence, going back all the way to Genesis 3, that God does not create a new person out of the dust of the earth when he creates Eve. That's how he created Adam. He creates Eve. He doesn't do that again. He doesn't create Eve out of the dust and breathe into those nostrils the breath of life. Instead, he divides the image of Adam into two. He has the image of God into the person of Adam, and rather than creating another whole image of God independent of Adam, he divides that image into two people. And so now you have that image of God separated into male and female, into the lion and the lamb, into the masculine and the feminine. And it is only when those two come back together again that that image of God is reunited in a very special way. That's why it's designed. That's why marriage is, biblically, the way marriage is. It has nothing to do with wanting people to be unhappy. It has nothing to do with people being able to raise children and all the other arguments we hear about marriage these days. It has everything to do with the fact that God took his image and it was like this and he did like this and it becomes again like this. And you will not get this with a man and a man or a woman and a woman. You will never have this thing. It won't be what God made. And so God created Adam, divided Adam, and then brings the image back together again. All that to say, there are unique roles that husbands and wives and men and women have to play and contribute to society. We do not do the same thing. We do not have more important or less important roles to fulfill, but equally important roles. I do a lot of premarital counseling before we do weddings, and one of the things I like to explain to couples is imagine a marriage as an airplane. And I feel like I'm five. It's like an airplane. But imagine it being an airplane. An airplane requires an engine and a wing in order to fly. Well, preferably two wings. If you have one wing, you're in trouble. Get your parachute. But if you got two wings, you're okay. So you need an engine and you need a couple of wings to get up on the ground. Now, both of them are vitally important to the success of this flight. Without both of them, this will not happen. But no matter how much that engine wants to be a wing, it will not be. And no matter how much that wing wants to be an engine, it won't be. One needs to push the airplane forward, and one needs to lift the airplane up. And when they both work together simultaneously and in harmony, the airplane flies beautifully. Without them working together and cooperating, complementary, that airplane will crash. If you had a bunch of engines and no wing, you'd go really fast, probably into something. If you have a bunch of wings and no engine, you're just going to sit there. You need both of them working together. Likewise, God has created complementary roles between men and women that when we put those roles together, we can accomplish great things in his image. And it's just a wonderful, beautiful picture of what God has done in creation. But there are those who would say, because those roles are different, that it is somehow demeaning, and that somehow this lie got perpetrated upon the general public that it is less than to raise children and to take care of a home. That somehow that means that somebody is not accomplishing all that they can in life. Meanwhile, you go to the Proverbs 31 woman and you realize that she's busier than her husband probably. She has a business, she employs staff, she takes care of her family, she's worth more than rubies, it says. And so for those who would say that the Bible is down on women because there are different roles between men and women, understand, before it was cool, God was elevating women, and God was empowering them, and he was carving out portions of the law specifically to allow women to have and enshrine their right to have the same things that men could have. Now, you go to the Middle East, you're not going to see that. You're going to see women covered up head to toe. You go to just about any other religion, and you're going to see that women can't vote, they can't read, they can't go to school, they don't have property rights, their possessions are their husbands, they're not allowed to go out by themselves, they're not allowed to do anything at all without the permission of their parents, that they have to cover their faces, that they become marital property, they don't even have a say in who that they're going to marry and how that's going to go. But you come to the Bible, and you see it's very different. The landscape is just very different. And so some have misapplied Christianity and misinterpreted Scripture to say that God thinks less of women when, in fact, before anybody was even talking about it, he was rising to the defense and he was saying, no, you give them what the sons would have gotten. They're not less than in Israel. You give them that. And so God is not anti-woman. He is the first equal employment or equal opportunity employer in the history of the world. And so, the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. You go all the way down to verse 13, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites again to forced labor. They're not learning the same mistake, but did not utterly drive them out. Again, you come to the book of Judges, and you're going to find that the Canaanites rise up. They become a problem for Israel. And it's a very important warning for us in life because here's the thing. Don't settle for less than what God has promised you. God has promised you assurance in him. Don't let the enemy cause you to doubt. God has promised you joy in him. Don't give that away. Don't surrender that to circumstances of life. Things that are so minor, they come and go. God has promised you eternal life. Don't give up the realization for that because of something shiny right in front of us. God has promised so many things to those who would follow him. He says, I will provide all of your needs, Paul writes. My God will supply every need of yours according to his glories and riches in Christ Jesus. And yet how many times do we wonder, Lord, am I going to have what I need? Am I going to make the bills? Is there going to be enough food? Am I going to have this? Am I going to have that? We were just talking about that today, about how it's amazing that God has never failed to provide for the needs of this ministry. You know, personally in my life, he's never failed to provide for our needs. But as a church, it's amazing how he's just brought people to serve, and he's gathered his people here in a way that you're in need of somebody to fill a role. And then in from the front doors comes a person you've never seen before. And they say, you know what? That's exactly what I want to do. And you get to know them a little bit. And you know, there's some testing and there's a time of proving, no doubt. But it's interesting. It's just such a wonderful thing. You look back on how much God has provided. He says he'll do that. He'll provide for every need of ours. Now, he doesn't say every want of ours. I know that there's probably a lot of people that would love for us to have more comfortable seats in this room. I know I would. You know, I've been in churches before. They've got like those movie theater seats. They go down, they're leather, they've got like drink holders on either side. And I'm thinking, you know, everyone's going to be asleep if we have those things. I'd be asleep if we had those things. I'd be asleep up here preaching if I had one of those things. And so we don't have one of those things. That's okay, we don't need those. But what has God given us? He's given us a place to meet. It's dry, it's warm. We have a safe and secure environment that we can do this in. He's never failed to meet the needs, whether it's financially or practically or through people or through vision or through opportunity or whatever it is. That's a promise that he's made. And yet how often do we say, oh, but Lord, we don't have and we need. Oh, but Lord, it'll never be there. Lord, I don't know how these ends are going to line up somehow. It just doesn't make any sense right now. You know, sometimes God's saying, you know what, that's all right. Start into the river. I'll stop the stream. You'll have your way. You'll have your path. You'll have what you need, but you need to start. You need to start, and the blessings will follow. God promised them this land. He said, it will be yours. And yet they're settling for second best. They're not driving out the enemy as they were promised they could. Then the children of Joseph, it says, verse 14, spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. Imagine the ego. We deserve so much more than this. How come we get only one share? Don't you know that the only reason any of you are even here is because our ancestor Joseph brought you all into Egypt to escape the famine? If it wasn't for him, you all would have died of hunger when there was only 70 some odd of you. We deserve more than this. We're such a great people. You only give us one lot and one share to inherit. Meanwhile, all of the tribes got a lot and a share. Keep that in mind. But they're not happy. They're not happy with what they've been given, even though they get more land than the others. It is only one lot, but if you look on a map at the division, they actually get more land than anybody else. So Joshua answers them, well, if you are great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants. Since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Okay, you want more? Go get it. You go get it. You're not happy with what God has given you? Then you go and do it on your own. You go up there and you see how that goes for you. And so it goes on to say, but the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Okay, so we're not happy with what we got, but no, that's too hard. We can't go fight the battle. They have chariots, they have tanks, they've got armors and jet planes and fighter jets and nuclear weapons and all these other things. And so they have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. So it's too hard. They don't want to work for it. They don't want to fight for it. All they want is to inherit something easy. Now, last week I shared the saying that strong people make easy times, that easy times make weak people, that weak people make hard times, and hard times make strong people. Well, here we have strong people, Caleb, who has gone and he fought for this mountain. He's made a pretty easy time for these to inherit. Well, now they're weak people. They don't want to go and do the hard work. They've got this attitude of entitlement. Everything should be given to them. They should just grow up and when they're, 18 years old, they should have the same life that their parents have had, even though their parents had to work a whole lifetime for it. They should just get that on day one. That they should just be given all the things that everyone else had to work and scrape and really grind for. They should just have it. Oh, no, we don't want to go fight that battle. There's giants up there. Well, Caleb had giants. He was 85, and he was going to go and charge up the mountain, and he did. And he did it knowing how old he was, knowing he was no stronger than he used to be, knowing that it would be God who had to give it to him. And so they say, oh, but it's too hard. We don't want to work for it. We just want it to be given to us. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Be careful what you wish for. You may get it. Okay, it's not enough for you. Go get that. No, we don't want to do that. Too late. It's yours. You played a stupid game, and you got a stupid prize, as they say today. And so now the wooded area is theirs. They're going to have to go and work for this. They weren't happy with what they had. They went and rattled the cage. They wanted more. And now God is saying, go ahead. Now it's yours. You have to do it. There is a big difference between owning something and possessing it. I think is a common theme through all of this. Israel owns this. It is theirs rightly. God's given it to them. They've won the battle, but they haven't fully possessed the blessing. God's promises often involve work in order to possess. His will for your life will not always be easy. It is good. It is perfect. There's a plan for it. It's a plan forward for a future, for a hope, no doubt. But there are sometimes giants in the land that have to be killed. There are sometimes Canaanites that have to be driven out. There are sometimes mountains that have to be conquered. And sometimes there's wooded areas that have to be cleared, and there are chariots and strong soldiers that have to be fought. But sometimes that's how it goes, that God's plan for us involves us rolling up our sleeves and getting to work. I think of Nehemiah leaving Babylon after 70 years of exile, Israel was, and going back to Jerusalem. You know what they found? They found a city in ruin. They found a city that had been burned to the ground. They found something that required a lot of work. God did not just snap his fingers and say, poof, there it is again. It wasn't your fault. They should never have burned it down. But no, he said, okay, here's your garbage heap. It's a dumpster fire of a situation. But Nehemiah, you're going to go build it up. And he did, and it wasn't even easy as they were doing it, because half the men had to be on guard all the time, and the other half the men, as they worked, had to carry a sword. They were always under threat of attack. It was hard work. They were always dealing with some kind of a challenge or some kind of adversity. They were always fighting uphill. And yet, it was God's will that Israel would do that very thing. God may be calling you to something right now that's hard and you don't know how it's going to work out. And you think, but Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay for it. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know if there'll be enough people. It's way harder than I thought it was going to be. It just doesn't seem like it's worth it. I'm just going to stop right now. I'm just going to settle for this. This is good enough for me, Lord. I don't want all of that because it's just not worth the headache. And yet it is through those that the greatest blessings are found. And so Israel has conquered the promised land. They are now claiming and possessing the promised land. And next week we're going to get into the remainder of the land will be divided, and we will continue and hopefully bring our study to a close here in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening and for the study. Lord, for the reminder that just because it's difficult doesn't mean that you are not with us. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not from you. That often the greatest blessing lies on the other side of the greatest challenge. Lord, would you give us boldness like Caleb to charge up the mountain even when it looks difficult? Would you give us courage, Lord, to move forward into the river knowing that you have called us even before the stream has been stopped? Lord, would you give us the follow through to drive the Canaanites out of the land, even though sometimes it may mean a great sacrifice or a transition of life. Sometimes it's tempting to keep some of it around. Maybe we even think that I can take care of this. This isn't that big of a deal. I got rid of most of it. And yet, Lord, we see from the story of Israel just how much blessing they give up and how much trouble they inherit by stopping short of claiming your full blessing. So, Lord, I pray as we go from here, that we would claim that blessing. I pray that we would go in faith, go in courage, go in boldness, go in joy, go in assurance. and that we would go knowing that the victory has been won, even if there are still lingering battles to fight, and that that is assured and promised us by the words of our Lord who hung on a cross and said it was finished. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Grant us peace and strength. Protect us as we go to battle.